We have been looking at this passage in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, that Peter states some of the writings of Paul are hard to understand. This is an apostle. This is someone who obviously has a traffic with Paul. You can see that in Antioch, in Galatians chapter 2. But at the same time, we've kind of taken this upon ourselves to make a series from these things that are hard to understand. What are some of those things that Peter tells us? Of course, in this context here, it's some of these things that our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, he has written to them about being spotless and blameless concerning some of these things, especially the coming of Christ, which is in the context. We want to be careful that we're not untaught and unstable and that we distort these things. So we've kind of put this on the front burner for us to look at. And we've made a division between things that are hard to understand and things that are hard to accept. And we started with the things that really are hard to accept. They're not hard to understand. I can articulate them. But, you know, it's kind of how can God do this? And how can God be that way or whatever? And we kind of bifurcated the whole idea of the things that God has done in eternity past versus the things that God is going to do in eternity future. And the things that we looked at, one of the hardest things to accept that God has, we know from Scripture, we know this from Romans chapter 9, the whole idea that we ask the question, why does God create or need to create the non-elect? Now, I'm going to kind of go through this a little bit, and I'm going to summarize it in kind of a thumbnail form so that it's if I don't, you still don't have that question, and you're still not going to be able to answer. So when I ask this basic question and say, why is there a need or the necessity for the non-elect? In the back of our mind, we ask the question, couldn't there be a better way? I mean, why do you have to have non-elect people? Why do we have to have vessels of wrath? God's going to bring people into existence who their entire life are going to deny God, and they're going to merit his judgment for this. He's not going to rescue them out of the Niagara River, and they're going to go over the falls. And so sometimes the question that gets posed to us is that really necessary for God to do that, have these kind of people on the planet so he can fulfill his purposes? I mean, you know, we kind of think that kind of like, you know, well, couldn't there be a better way? Surely there must be a better way that I don't have to, you know, all the destruction and the loss of life as a result of men turning their backs on God. Couldn't there be a better way that God could have brought men into existence that everybody becomes a Christian? Or that sin isn't of such a magnitude that, you know, men in and of themselves repent and find themselves, you know, finding Christ and things of this sort. Why do we have to have vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Now, you need to know how to answer that question. We already went over it. So that's why I'm kind of reviewing a little bit. It's almost like a pop quiz. Okay? One of the reasons you should be able to give, and it comes from Romans 9, is that the reasons why there are vessels of wrath is because there are vessels of mercy. There are no vessels of wrath. There are no vessels of mercy. Either everybody's going to be a vessel of wrath, which God could have done. We could have destroyed Adam and Eve in the garden when they sinned and been perfectly righteous to do it. But he did. Why? Because we're told in Revelation chapter 13, there are people that are in the Lamb's book of life slain before the foundation of the world. Amen. So I got a Lamb that's slain before that he's ever created. Before he ever gets to Genesis 1:1, he's already got something in the hopper with his son and his people. So if that's the case, it answers more questions, might scratch more heads, but it answers more questions that everything done in the garden was predestined to take place. The snake that comes in, the fall of man, the whole bit, the first Adam, the things that God withheld from them. Because you could have kept the snake out of the garden. I'm sure he's powerful enough to do that and didn't. And they fell. I'm sure he could have prevented Eve's eyes from seeing the tree as good to make one wise. But he didn't. And for good reason. So that Christ would be exalted and he'd have a people and things of this sort. So we know number one, okay, when you answer the question, and really it has to do with the word necessity. What is the necessity of the non-elect? Why is it a necessity to have non-elect vessels of wrath? Well, one sense we understand, as it says in Romans 9, is because in order that, because he says, in order that he may show to the vessels of mercy. And so this whole point of God having vessels of mercy and there's vessels of wrath is number one, as we've used the example of the diamond on the black background, it is going to greater magnify the glory of God with vessels of mercy and vessels of wrath than simply everybody being a vessel of mercy. Now, from your perspective, you might say, well, that's an awful lot of cost to human life for God to be glorified, and that's your problem. We don't understand the magnitude and the glory of God and the worth of that. So necessity number one, they come from the same lump. God isn't giving to the vessels of mercy some other favor because they're vessels of mercy. They come from the same lump of clay that the vessels of wrath already are there. And it's according to Ephesians 2, you were by birth, physical birth, in that lump as a vessel of wrath. The only reason why you are now a vessel that houses mercy and compassion and grace from God is because God has so designed that. He has done that. Now, you need to understand something very, very simple about the grace of God. It's simple, but it's profound. The thing that at the heart of the grace of God, and we find this in the Exodus 33, when Moses wants to see the goodness of God, and when God says, I'll, you know, put you in the cleft of the rock, we have a song we sing with that, and you can't see my front side, you can just see my backside, but he says, this is the heart of my glory. And when he talks about the heart of his glory, you know what he talks about? The freedom he has to show mercy on whom he shows mercy and to withhold and not show mercy on whom he chooses not to show mercy. Why would he call his glory that? Why not just say, well, I got a lot of grace here. I got a lot of compassion here. Well, my heart's really big for people who are, you know, pound puppies or something in the, you know, out there that I'm sure he wants. He doesn't do that. The heart of it is his freedom to do these things. So you take away and you diminish the glory of God to the extent you diminish his entire 110% total freedom to do what he wants and can do. Any kind of theology that lowers that is going to be an aberrant theology. So whether it's a free will kind of thing or whether it's, you know, whatever it might be, that, well, it's just not fair. Or when you say, well, surely, you know, well, God could have done a million different things, but he chose this one. How do you know he could have done a million different things? You're saying that from your perspective because you have options to do those things. How do you know God wasn't constricted to say, this is it? When you get to eternity, you're going to realize, well, this is what's going to glorify God. You're going to realize God didn't have those options. Well, that sounds like he's not free. Nonsense. God's the freest of all beings. Well, if you don't have options, you're not free. From your perspective, you got a guy drowning and he's got a life jacket somebody throws to him. How many options does he have? Well, yeah, you know, bro, you don't have to choose that. He wants to choose that. I mean, that's the best thing for him to survive is that right there. And so you got to be careful on what you say God has and can and can't do. And you say, well, since he's free, he could have done. Now we say, you know, he could have passed me by. Now, I get that from my perspective and compared to other vessels of wrath. That's exactly right. But then in another sense, nope, couldn't have. Not because of me. It ain't because of me. I'm told that in the scripture. It's him. That was locked in from eternity past. Why did you get loved? And your name has been on the rolls back then since eternity past and no one else. What is it about you that he loves you, that he chose you before the foundation of the world? There's nothing in Claire. Nothing in me. So why? Why would he do that? Well, he can't. Oh, it's more than can. No, he's all powerful. He's been locked in that way for a long time. And I say locked as if it's not like he's bound by it. God's a simple. One of the doctrines of God is the simplicity of God. You'll learn this when we get more into the details of the Trinity. Is that he doesn't have this machinery of complex parts such as moving and they're kind of, you know, in symmetry kind of thing. It doesn't work that way. It's just him. We break him down into attributes so we can kind of understand how he functions when in his relationship to sinners, relationship to each other, relationship to saints. We understand that, and we kind of see how he acts and thinks and speaks in those relationships. But he's one God, one being. And in that totality, he knows all. And what's at stake here in all of this, hard things to accept, is the wisdom of God. That's what's on display. And you're slammed against it. How can God do this? Why would God do that? How does this magnify this? Why would he do, you know? So when you say why and how and what, you're asking wisdom questions about God. And you're left with, God's wiser than me. And I'm left with Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. The secret things. But the things revealed in the scriptures, not in my head, belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. So the end result of knowing these difficult things that are hard to understand is to make us better Christians. It's to make us able to observe all the words of the law, the text, the scriptures. We follow him in a more deeper, committed way because we understand a little bit more, not because we figured it out with our logic, but we went to the word. We understand what he's trying to say. So this question here, the first one, the necessity of the non-elect. The first one is this whole idea of grace. Grace cannot be understood apart from the freedom of God to be able to give it or to withhold it. You would never see it in its full glory if every single person has to be saved. Now, at that point, you have a choice, and it's not hard to figure out. The value of the life of a creature versus the luster of the glory of God to be able to give grace. Well, to me, I would think, see, there he goes. That's the problem. To me, I would think because you value creatures and you're a creature yourself, so you put your creature above the creator. It's just natural and normal to do. Welcome to Romans 1. That when you see the glory of the Lord and you begin to see the value of that grace that's going to be demonstrated, as it says in Ephesians 1, as the Father elects and the Son redeems and the Spirit regenerates, it's a whole different game. We just don't see it with our eyes, but we believe it and see it in the scriptures. That's the first reason of the necessity for the non-elect. It has to do with the glory of the grace of God, and that grace at its heart is the freedom of God to be able to do what he wills to do with his creation. The second necessity of the non-elect is that you don't come into existence apart from the non-elect. God has so devised humanity that men come from men that come from men that come from men that come from men. It says that in the book of Genesis. And they produce after their kind. The animals produce after their kind. Birds after their kind. Fish after their kind. After their kind, after their kind, after their kind. I'm reminded of that with a little grandson of God. And I'm thinking, it's amazing. I mean, Bruce's daughter, my daughter, Bruce's son. It's like, this is amazing. I mean, it just kind of continues on. That in you might be another 1,000 generations. You don't know that. It's like, you would tend to think it might just kind of, you know, teeter out or something. But it doesn't. It keeps on going. You got real people coming from real people. Why do real people come from real people? He's designed it that way from the beginning, according to Romans 5, so that in that Adam, all men receive the same sentence. And you want to talk about, it gets it down to, how can that be just? God here condemns Adam for what he does, but then his offspring, who had no say-so in what he did in the garden, come in with a rap sheet. And they come in under the condemnation of God. Well, that sounds unfair. Here you are, lack of a better term, you know, analogy. You have a family that's on death row, and you're producing offspring. Well, guess where those kids get to go? They don't get to go free. They stay on death row with you. Imagine that. Hey, mom and dad, where are we at? We're on death row. Well, can I go get an education? No, you got to stay here. You're in the jail cell next to me on death row. That's the God. Welcome to the first Adam. But it's all because of how he's designed this so that there's a second Adam, so that his elect, when they get put into the second Adam and they're born, they're not born in jail. They're not born in that sense. They're reborn. And they open up their eyes and they're in Shangri-La. I mean, they're in the palace. They're in the mansions. They're offspring of royalty. How did that happen? What made them so special to get all that? So you'll say, go big or go home. God's big. Everything big. I mean, you're condemned on death row or you're royalty. Vessels of wrath, vessels of mercy. So the necessity of the non-elect is that you came from death row. God just didn't create you out of thin air. You do an ancestry.com on your folks, your relatives, you're going to find most of them are probably vessels of wrath, prepared for destruction. Wow. And God took you, came to that death row, took you out of that jail cell and said, you're coming to the palace with me. See, it shows the freedom of him to be able to do that. He didn't get your permission. He didn't ask for you the keys of the jail cell. He just came in, opened the door, took you and said, you're going to come. You're mine. I'm going to make you royalty. My name is upon you and you will love me forever and I will love you and you're going to enjoy it and love it and thank me for the rest of your existence.
Hallelujah.
Okay. And you see him do that in freedom. You see him do it in grace. But he does it in the context of death row to take you and put you over here. So there's the second necessity. So in eternity past, we looked at that question. We also kind of jumped into eternity future and looked at this whole question of not just the creation of the non-elect, but the destruction of the non-elect. We looked at this whole idea of the subject of hell. This is another subject that's hard to accept, hell. We're talking about eternal torment for all eternity. And so we have two basic questions. One that worked off of the love of God, one that worked off the justice of God. How could a God of love, send people to hell? We understand that God's not in the torturing kittens business, as he just tortures things. He doesn't do that. God doesn't torture anybody. Torment is one thing. Torment is a biblical word. Torture isn't, if the wording is correctly. Okay. So, but the torment is because of sin. Men go to hell because of sin. And we understand because if we answer the first question, these vessels of wrath, God's under no compunction of conscience, no compulsion, here's the freedom part, to take people out of the Niagara River. Now, he leaves them in the Niagara River, we already saw, because why? Because it's a testimony to his freedom, which is his glory. Because if he took everybody out of the Niagara River, you would feel something's compelling him to do that. Something has moved him to do that, and it must be in the creature because he feels sorry for the creature. So the creature really kind of pulls on the heartstrings of God. It's kind of controlling God. That ain't going to happen. That's why you have them in the river and they stay in the river. You begin to realize when you get pulled to the bank that, most of these people are in the river. So I get that. I get point one. God's not moved simply by compunction of conscience or, just simply by pity on mankind in general. So if God has taken me out of the river, it wasn't because he felt sorry for me. That's what you do when you go down to the dog kennel and you look at the dogs. Oh, look at the river. That's how God operates. Remember, your name is written before the foundations of the world. And you find yourself in the river, and he has great pity upon you. But it's pity upon you. You're his own. Your family. He's taking you out. He's going to adopt you as a son. We know that sets the foundation for why they stay in the river and why they go into destruction. So it's not a matter of a God of love can't do these things. Or a God of empathy was what it really boils down to. But it's a God of real love. It's the same God who is a God of life and real holiness and a God of life. We also saw, try to answer the question concerning hell with the subject of why does sin deserve an eternal punishment? That's an awful long time when you sin. When you sinned and you confessed your sins to God this week, did he forgive them? Yeah. Well, how much did it take for you to ante up to get God to forgive your sins? How much did you have to pay this week when you asked God to forgive your sins? Well, buddy, this isn't the first time you've said this to me, and I've about had it with you. So now you got to pay through the nose now. Did he ever do that to you when you confessed your sins this week? Did he demand more from you this week when you confessed your sins than when you confessed your sins in the past? No, 1 John 1:9, we just confessed our sins And he was faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And not just that, he kind of cleared the slate, cleansed me from all unrighteousness. Wow. There were other things there too. That he just cleansed me. I had fellowship with him. And at the same time, he's fellowship with me and filling me with his Holy Spirit. We're having a great time and great fellowship. And I know I'm gonna fall again. Yet he's fellowship with me. I mean, you couldn't do that with somebody. You know, Samantha knows Dustin's gonna do something bad to her 2 days from now. Yet he's sorry for something today. I mean, she still might say, okay, but look, in 2 days, like I'm kind of waiting for the, you know, the sky to fall in 2 days. So I'm gonna kind of temper my excitement today, because in 2 days from now, we're really gonna, you know, have a fisticuff. I didn't do that. I know all of our sins in the future. Some ones we haven't committed yet that need to be confessed when we get there. And he fellowships with us now and fills us with his Holy Spirit now. Why would he do that? Because he's God. So he thinks it's not his ways are not our ways. And so this whole idea of hell, I mean, for all eternity, but yet he forgives us like that. Wow. I mean, it seems like, I guess it didn't cost you much. I mean, he just kind of forgives like, okay, yeah, sure. Because you forgive like that when something doesn't cost you a lot. Mommy, I'm sorry I didn't eat all my peas on my plate today. When they might confess their little sins, you've already cleaned their plate and put it up and, you know, ready to pray. And he's like, well, okay. I mean, it didn't cost you nothing. I mean, he's kind of, you know, scraped the plate away anyway. But it kind of meant something to the kid, but it's like it didn't affect you much. It was so easy to forgive. Because you just don't look at it like it's costing you much. Should we translate that and put that back on God? Well, it didn't cost him much. He just, you know, he forgives very quickly because it didn't cost him. It cost him a son. But yet at the same time, he's so quick to forgive. He didn't do that for the folks in hell. Once you just see this huge gap difference, it's like, what? It seems like it's so easy to forgive me, Lord. Why do you make them pay through the nose? Retail, not wholesale, for all eternity. Try to answer that question. The destruction of the non-alive. Showing, once again, go big or go home, this whole idea that if you're in Christ, wow, what you have. When you're outside of Christ, it is horrendous. So sins have to be paid for, because here's your answer. Number one, reason why sins are eternal and sins have to be paid for in eternity. That's not universalism. God's not saving everybody. And there's no annihilationalism where God's going to, when people come before God on judgment day, he's just going to poof, pronounce them out of existence kind of thing. That's going to be your sentence of death. Everybody gets the same sentence of death. I don't believe that. Revelation 14 is a very, very key text on that, where it talks about their destruction, their torment goes up day and night. But it's an eternal sin because you sin against an eternal God. When you commit a crime against the President of the United States, it's not the same crime if you commit it against some dog from the dog pound. It's just two different classifications. It's not just of humans, but even of higher ups in the majesty of the position of President of the United States. And so when you get to the realm of God, I mean, you're off the charts, okay? That's one reason. The second reason why men stay in hell forever and they pay for their sins forever is because they continue to sin forever. When you get to the idea that when you go to hell and you die, you stop sinning. Weeping, gnashing of teeth. Gnashing of teeth is anger and venom toward God. That's sin. Thing is, God punishes it immediately in hell. Where here is tempered by mercy and grace and compassions and common grace and things like that. And men don't see the result of the effects of their sin on this side of grace. On the other side, immediate. So men actually go from bad to worse as they're in hell. And so they never get out because there's no redemption, because there's no repentance, and there's no faith. And they stay in hell for eternity. Now, these are things that are hard to accept. These are things from eternity past, things in eternity future. And then the last thing we looked at, you thought we're going to get to the Trinity today, huh? We're not. Is we looked at this whole idea of what about God now? Forget the past, forget the future. What about now? Things that's hard to accept now. And we looked at this idea of compatibilism. Compatible. And we looked at things that were hard to understand about God himself that are both taught in Scripture. And we said they're compatible. They both work together. You seem like, well, you know, she's a little bit country and he's a little bit rock and roll. Yeah, they're compatible. You know, they're different, but compatible. And so and when you think of things that are compatible in the Scriptures, God says these things are bad, but then yet we see God use them. And we looked at a big one was the desires and the decrees of God. We see, and we think in terms of like ourselves, if I have a desire to do X, well, then I go and try to do X, try to accomplish X. I have a desire to do it. I want to go to the store and get some groceries. I get in the car. I try to make means fit ends and then go to the store and get groceries and go back home. Okay. And we understand, though, there are desires and decrees. Decrees are desires that are going to get done no matter, as we say, come hell or high water, we're going to do this. I get that. And God has that same type of bifurcation of a desire, a big circle, then circle, and then a decree of something within that desire that's definitely going to get done. Jesus Christ is going to be high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 110. That's a decree. God's going to make sure that was going to take place. That was going to happen. That was going to happen as much as God's going to be on his throne. If you could thwart that, you would be God, because you could topple God, because your will would be stronger than God's will. That's a decree. Okay. So defining a decree is God is going to accomplish what he says he's going to do as a decree. But there are things that God desires that are not decrees. They're desires, likes, proclivities, intentions on the part of God that he has not put the strength of a decree behind it. A simple command from God is of that nature. You can't escape it. The Ten Commandments. Pick any one of them. Thou shalt not kill. Men kill left and right. You can read about them in the text. There's a desire on the part of God that men don't kill. Thou shalt not kill. He's saying, yeah, I do not like this. This is not my desire. And yet men trample upon that desire of God. If they could not do that, if every desire of God, this command, every command of God was a decree, everybody would obey the commands. You have to. You couldn't disobey, which means there'd be no sin in the world. Because everybody would have to obey it. It's a decree. But since men can thwart these kinds of desires of God called commands, it's something called sin. Sin is lawlessness, as it says in 1 John 3. Men trample on underfoot the desires of God. God likes this. Men say, nope, we like this. God hates this. Men say, nope, we like this. And they go against God. And not only that, did they go against God with those kind of desires of their own and become sin, God judges them for doing it. For going against the very desires of God. So this compatible thing that God has desires that he doesn't morph them into decrees is in the scriptures. Now that's on the side of commands. We also see it on the side of just good things that God desires. These are commands that God desires in men, and men trample underneath their feet the commands of God to do X, Y, and Z. Here's some things God desires from himself toward men to help them, to save them, and men trample on those things. He desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. But then God doesn't up the ante and make it a decree and save all men and make them come to the knowledge of the truth. Well, then why would he desire something and doesn't decree? Well, why would he desire and have it with a command over here and doesn't decree to every man not kill everybody? See, it's still the same, it's the same DNA. You have desires from God that do not rise to the level of decrees. That's called compatibilism. You've got to put those together. And then we saw there's certain things, this is the big one, that's one of the hardest ones, is that we have some decrees from God that God's actual desires, they're not his desires. So he decrees. He makes it a certainty that something's going to happen that he doesn't like. A lot of times he makes things happen that he commands. Thou shalt not kill, and I'm decreeing, and you're not going to judge. See, that's a good thing. I desire all men to be saved, and you know something? I'm decreeing, you're going to be saved. But when he has these are desires of him. When he has a desire that's negative, I do not want you to kill. And I'm going to decree that you kill. The crucifixion of Christ, a great example of that. in order for that to take place, in order for your sins to be forgiven, men had to sin against God. Herod had a sin. Pontius Pilate had a sin. The Roman soldiers had a sin. The people that cried for Barabbas instead of Christ had to sin. Let his sin be on our head. Those people had to sin. Judas had to sin. All these people had to sin, right? They weren't doing anything righteous. They had to sin in order to put Christ where he was, which was predetermined. I'm talking about the decree. So that this would take place. And so God, in his decree, to have Christ pay for your sins, which is a good thing, use the means of something he did not desire. He didn't run off the track of something that he desired in some general sense. He was not desiring in a general sense. Someone would stop and say, time out. Real quick. Do you want this guy betraying you for 30 pieces of silver? Is that your will or not? God? No, time out. It's not. Mm-mm. But he's doing it. Mm-hmm. And you're decreeing that he does that. Mm-hmm. And you hate what he's doing. Mm-hmm. I'm not desiring it at all. It must, because it's, remember Jesus says in Luke 22:22? Great verse to remember. The Son of Man must be betrayed. See? That's sin. Close to the man to whom he's betrayed. Better for him not to have been born. But he has to be betrayed and he has to go through this, through an avenue of sin. It's called compatibilism. It's hard to accept because you got God commanding one thing, yet determining something else. He's commanding you, holding out his arms all day long to an evil, obstinate people. Right? It says it in Romans chapter 10 at the end. At the same time, according to Romans 9, he hardens whom he wills, has mercy on whom he wills. Boy, then you can't really be really meaning it that you're holding out. Sure, he means it. It's like he means it with a command, thou shalt not kill. It's on the books. And that's why it's called sin. And simply because he has a desire for men to be saved and he doesn't rise it to the level of the decree doesn't mean it's not a genuine desire for men to be saved. It is. It just doesn't rise to the level of the decree. So you think he shouldn't have the desire at all. He should only have decrees when it comes to men being saved. What gives you the right to tell God what kind of desires he should or shouldn't have? He says he desires for men to be saved, but yet at the same time, he's not going to save them in a decree form, which means he doesn't have a real desire. That doesn't even apply to you. I told you, you know, I really like to get better at guitar. And then you turn around and say, liar, hypocrite. You don't believe that. If you really believe that, you'd leave your family, quit the church, leave your job, move to Juilliard, and study music 12 hours a day. Because if you really want to get good at guitar, that's what people do, and that's where they go to get good at guitar. Well, I don't have to fit your definition, what I have desires in me, and have to answer to you what I really say when I say I really like to be good at guitar. I have to fit your definition of what my desires have to be. Who made you God, see, in telling me what I have to be? See, so as creatures, we've got to be careful. When God says he desires something, he desires it. But we also know that he doesn't save them and he leaves them in the Niagara River doesn't mean that he didn't really desire them to come out of the Niagara River. I'll give you a simple example. Think about it. He's the creator of all these people in the river. As a creator, he does not hate his creation. He just doesn't create and hates. And that whole passage, just to kind of give you a freebie here, before we kind of start closing here, because we didn't get to the Trinity, but I'm trying to give you some thumbnail things so you can remember these messages by, because they're deep, okay? And so compatibilism is one of these. Well, he mentions in Romans 9, when he talks about the freedom of God in choosing Jacob over Esau. Remember what he quotes from two sections of Scripture. He quotes from Genesis chapter 25. He tells Rebecca, the older is going to serve the younger. And then he quotes from Malachi chapter 1, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. But people think that those two passages are both found in Genesis. They're not. He does not tell Rebecca, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. He tells that through Malachi. And there's a difference in the context. He says to one, this one's going to serve the other one. And you see the freedom of God to do that. And Paul works off of that to say, see, it wasn't because of, you know, physical birth or whatever, because God came in and messed up that paradigm and said, you know, so I'm going to show you that me, in my choice, what I want done is going to override anything else that might come through birth or whatever else, or man's will, or he who chooses, or he who runs, as it says in Romans 9. I'm choosing Jacob over Esau. Boom. But then the hatred love thing comes in Malachi. And we know God's love is an eternal love, but his hatred is an earned hatred. God doesn't hate from eternity. Even though he says, Jacob, I love, Esau hates. But it says in Malachi, Esau had earned that. But when, wait, what was then? How did he feel toward Esau when he was being created, or before he was born, or whatever? Did he know all that? Of course. Did he know he's going to hate? Sure. Did he leave him in the Niagara River to be hated? Uh huh. See, I can answer all those questions from an omniscient standpoint. Of course, all of that's true. But the actual hatred, it's kind of like it says in Psalm 69, and what's also said in the scriptures. You know, hatred has to be caused. Remember, the psalm was, I was hated without a cause. And so he says, for Esau to be hated, he's hated with a cause. And the cause is he's earned that hatred. But when he was born, he's born under wrath. We know that from Ephesians 2. But the hatred grows by the day. The condemnation might stay the same, but the anger and the wrath of God grow by the day toward those who stay in the Niagara River. They do not repent. They do not believe. And so that kind of caused hatred is justly caused. But to say he comes on the scene loved, I didn't say that either. He comes on the scene planned to be hated. But planned to be hated and hated are two different things. And so we don't charge God with some sort of injustice, as Paul would say, because somehow he's made this creature from the beginning hated it already. No, he's not hated already. It's planned he's going to stay in the river as a non-elect. But no, you can't start charging. So when you don't know these things, and you start charging God with these things, you get into some dangerous waters. That's why these things that are revealed to us belong to us in our son's grace. Now, I'm going to finish with this. I shared this earlier with someone. The whole idea of accepting things that are hard to understand versus understanding or trying to understand things that are hard to understand is the difference between Mary, mother of Jesus, and Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. Both get news of something that is hard to understand. Mary is told, first Zacharias is told that his wife's going to have a son, Elizabeth. Zacharias proceeds to show that he's unwilling to accept. I mean, you see what he does, and the angel causes him to become mute. Whatever, however he responded in the holy place when this took place was sinful, and he paid a price for it. When Mary was told she was going to give birth to Christ, we see her accept it, but it was hard to understand. That's not sin. And she wasn't struck down with mute or anything like that. And then, of course, God has to have her back and sends an angel and tells Joseph and go another way and things of this sort. And so you see the difference between Mary and Zechariah. So for us, we have to bow before things that are hard to accept. There's a lot out there we do not know. There are secret things that belong to God. I do not know. I do not understand. I mean, you think of, you know, why does Jaron become a Christian? Because he hears somebody preaching in the front of, you know, a place of ill repute. And then folks grow up all their lives steeped in Catholicism. And you kind of hear the truth, or you hear this and that, and you're told things, and they never come out. See, who's the difference maker in that? God will always be the difference maker in that. At the end of the day, there's going to be nobody left to charge with anything except there's going to be God and what he did. Now, we know that. You have to accept that. Or you're going to find yourself like Zacharias, and you're going to go down and you're going to start distorting God, which the untaught and unstable distort. And let me tell you, when you accept the God of the Bible like this, that he's all wise, and you accept when someone says, yeah, but why did God do this? Someone's asked me that. You have now the theology and the understanding. And there's all kinds of answers I could give. Here's a lost person asking that. It's the result of sin. Sin has consequences. If it's a Christian asking these kind of questions, why did God do that? Well, don't know. God was behind all that. Mm-hmm. You mean to tell me God liked that? No, God hates that. Well, why did you do it then? Because it's in Romans 8:28. He never said everything's good. He said all things work together for good. You've got to read your Bible a little closer. Working together for good isn't the same thing as something being good. You've got to know the difference. Some can be as bad it can be. Full of demons, and God be the first one to agree with you. But you got to be able to say it with God. But yet, I know by faith it's going to work together for good. These are things I can accept, and these are things that I'm commanded to accept. And there's things that I don't understand, that I know that God in all of his wisdom, and God in all of his love, and his compassion, is going to make it so on that day that we will say, wow, every knee will bow to King Jesus. And every mind will understand then, like it says in 1 Corinthians 13, then we will know as we are known. Then we'll be able to understand and see, oh, okay, I see how it fits now. Good thing God gave me a heart to wait and to accept and to say, I'm gonna wait and hear from you and let you explain these things. And when you do that, that's what it means to be a faithful son that trusts in his heavenly Father. When you're on a cross and you say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's an interrogatory. That's a why question. That's a lack of knowledge question. That's a painful question. And it's being said on the cross by the man Christ Jesus, who's taken on our sins. If he's saying that, I get it, and we're going to say things like, it's easy for us to say too, but we're going to follow in his train, and we're going to say, it is finished. We're going to say, this is done. This is the right thing to do. This is my Father's will that these things happen. Whatever that answer is going to be, I know it's going to work together for my good, and it's going to be for his glory. It has to be. And we'll continue on the Trinity next week. I just felt we really needed to get up. If I ask you this question next time and say, all right, David Hatcher, why did God create non-elect people? Tell me.
Well, I don't know.
No, you know. You can take this message here and at least go through the bullet points and see that at least there's two reasons on that. Well, why does God have to, you know, torment people for hell for their sins? You should be able to give an answer to that. I don't understand how God can decree things he doesn't like. You need to be able to give an answer on compatibles. These are the big things. These are the big tickets. This is where people flounder in their Christian walk. And this is where people who don't have an understanding of God fall away from God during difficult times. Okay. Let's pray. Seek the Lord. Todd, would you close us in prayer? Thanks.
Father, again, we're grateful for your blessed word, Lord. We thank you that, as Jesus spoke, that it pleased you to reveal these truths to babes and withhold it to those of higher intellect, Father. And thank you that you have revealed a little bit more about who you are, your kindness, your sovereignty to us babes, Father. Thank you for your blessed word and for this time of sweet fellowship and worship of your great and glorious name. Thank you for this time, Father. Be with us. May this truth cause us to walk in a manner that's no more worthy of our calling, Lord, and meditate on it in these days to come. Remember our prayers and our burdens, which we lifted up to you, Father. We pray that it would live, that you would receive it as sweet incense, Lord. And we give you the praise and honor and glory for this. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.